it's about exposure and uncovering your word to us, what you want to show us. So I thank you, Father, that these letters to the churches, that, Lord, we would always look inwardly, look to ourselves and think, well, what could we do better? And so I pray for your word as it goes forth this morning, Lord, that there would be hearts to receive what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. And I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're only up to still doing the letters, so I'm going slowly because there's a lot in Revelation. And in these letters to the churches, which I've already done two, but we're going to see there's a complete picture here of challenges, of sin, of failure, and yes, success. And all this is represented in these seven churches. But you would have found them in every church throughout the world and throughout time, because people are people. In Revelation 1:1, the book opens by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. It's about the exposure, unveiling and uncovering what Jesus wants us to see and to show us through John. It's showing what is hidden. And I think if you just went and read it, you know, you could just go, what the heck is this about? And this is why we're just going through slowly, just to bring some clarity and some understanding to this book, because if you just read it, you could just be bewildered by it. And so it's showing what is hidden. And in fact, the whole book of Revelation is uncovering the glorified, reigning Jesus, okay? In the Gospels, when we saw that Jesus was fully God, but yet he was fully man and walked in the streets. But he chose to lay aside his splendour and his majesty for that time. He never laid down his divinity because he coexisted with the Father before all the worlds began. But he just laid aside his majesty and his splendour for that time. Why? So that we could relate to him and he could relate to us. But now this reigning, glorified Jesus is needing to be revealed to the world, and hence we have the book of Revelation. And I think that's one thing that I've really grabbed from this, is when I think of Jesus now, I'm starting to think of the reigning, glorified Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, rather than the Jesus that walked with his robes and his sandals. And I think this is what Jesus is pointing us towards, because time is near, and to focus on who he is now and who we will see him then. So we're looking at the seven churches again. He's not only revealing his glory, but he's revealing what he thinks of these churches. He's got some good things to say, and he's got some things against them that he's hoping that they can work it out, because we serve a gracious God who is always trying to bring us back to the truth, that we would be ready when he comes and not caught up in sin or in error. So these churches were representatives of the churches of the times everywhere in the world. And I'm just going to give us a little bit of background so that we can understand something about these writings. So there was a time when the Church of Jesus Christ all over the Roman Empire was under persecution. Between 81 and 96 AD, there was a wicked, evil emperor in Rome by the name of Domitian, well, I'm not sure. And he began this second wave of persecution of Christians. It was empire-wide, and it circled the entire empire, and nobody was able to escape this persecution. All worshippers of Jesus Christ were told that they must worship Caesar. You can only imagine the believers, how they felt at that time. For those who refused, they were verbally attacked, assaulted, and others received personal threats. Those who owned businesses were boycotted, therefore lost their livelihood, their jobs, and ended up literally bankrupt. Others lost their lives through this persecution. Think of the terrible panic. I mean, we only have to imagine that now. I mean, we don't even know what's around the corner, but is this going to happen to us? Are we going to be persecuted like we can't even imagine in times to come? We don't know. But all we know is we've got to hang on to Jesus. So this terrible panic and the temptation to compromise, imagine their fear over their children and their families and how easy it would have been for the children to be brainwashed to avoid persecution. Same thing happening now. But persecution didn't only come from the outside of the church. It came from within the church. Oh my goodness. They experienced false teachings, false prophets, false preaching. They had it all. And in addition to that, immoral people snuck into the church and began to influence the church members, influence their sexual behaviour. And this, of course, was the devil's way to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in its infancy. Don't forget that Satan always is working overtime to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and the believers and those who have put their faith in him alone. And we know he did not succeed then, and we know ultimately that he will not succeed in the future. Now, last week we looked at the letter to Ephesus. Remember, they had forsaken their first love. They were doing good things in other areas, but Jesus said, I hold this against you. You've lost your first love for me. Get it back. Then we looked at the church in Laodicea. They were neither hot or cold, and Jesus said, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. Pretty hard words. So there were the two churches we've looked at. So we're going to look at the rest of them today. So we're starting in Revelation 2 and verse 8 to the church in Smyrna, and you can follow it there. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, because he's telling John to write these letters, okay? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He introduces himself differently in each one of the letters. I know, he says, because he knows, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This meant that their Jews were serving Satan's purposes, not God's, when they gathered to worship, okay? Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Just take this in too, because these things are going to happen. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Although the persecution was going to be intense, it would be relatively short, but God would remain in control. As we go on, it says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And of course, believers and unbelievers alike will all experience a physical death. All people will be resurrected, but believers will be resurrected to eternal life with God, while unbelievers will be resurrected and punished with a second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. The city of Smyrna was about 25 miles north of Ephesus. They were all in a bit of a circle there. And it was nicknamed Port of Asia, because it had an excellent harbour on the Aegean Sea. The church in this city struggled against hostile forces. A Jewish population strongly opposed to Christianity, and a non-Jewish population that was loyal to Rome and supported emperor worshipping. Persecution and suffering were inevitable in an environment like this. Persecution, of course, we know comes from Satan, not God. And Satan caused the believers to be thrown into prison and even killed. But as believers, we're told not to fear death, because it will only result in receiving the crown of life. Satan can come and harm our earthly bodies, but he can do no spiritual harm. And Jesus commended the church of Smyrna for its faith in suffering. And he encouraged the believers that if they would remain faithful, they need not fear the future. And that's good for us to remember too, to stay faithful to the end. Jesus never said that by being faithful to him that we would avoid troubles or suffering or persecution. But Smyrna was also famous for its athletic games. And a crown was the victory wreath, the trophy for the champion at the games of eternal life. So how do we remain faithful? By keeping our eyes on Christ and his promises. Then there was the next letter to the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words, here again he gives a different description of himself, of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Now, just stop for a sec. This was a centre of idolatrous cults, okay? There was Zeus, Dionysus, Asclepius, and Athene, okay? Now, the names probably don't really matter, but there were cults and they worshipped these cults. And Pergamum was the city where Satan had his throne. It was surrounded by worship of Satan and the Roman emperor as God. And the church at Pergamum refused to renounce its faith. Going on, verse 14 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They were also a cult. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the sword is God's judgment against these rebellious nations and cults. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, this manna has been hidden away in heaven, which suggests that the spiritual nourishment that the faithful believers will receive. And he says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, it's unclear, or I found it unclear, what these white stones or mean exactly, what the name on each will be. But the stones are significant, because each will bear the new name of every person who truly believes in Christ. They are evidence that a person has been accepted by God, declared worthy to receive eternal life. And a person's name is represented by his or her character, and God will give us a new name and a new heart. The city of Pergamum was built on a hill, 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside, creating a natural fortress. It was a sophisticated city, the centre of Greek culture and education. But it was also the centre of these four cults, and it rivaled Ephesus in its worship of idols. The city's chief god was Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent, and who was considered the god of healing, and people would come from all over to seek healing from this god. And just as the Romans used their swords for authority and judgment, Jesus' sharp two-edged sword represents ultimate authority and judgment. It was not easy being a Christian in Pergamum. Believers experienced great exposure to compromise or to even leave the faith. And some in the church were tolerating those who taught or practiced what Christ opposed. Compromise can be defined as blending two of the qualities or different things or a concession of principles. Now, there is room in church, there is room for differences of opinion, and we often differ in our opinions among Christians in some areas, but there is no room for heresy and for moral impurity. And we might not have idol feats in our town, but it certainly has pornography, sexual sin, cheating, gossiping and lying. But we are not to tolerate this sin or by bowing down to the pressure of the open-minded. Okay? Because that's what a lot of it is. Be open-minded. But if it's against what God says, we don't tolerate that. So then we come to the next church, the Church of Thyatira. And we read, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God," and here's his description, "whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Wow, this of course is Jesus talking, all this. Thyatira was a working person's town with many trades of cloth making, dyeing, clothing and pottery. Not dyeing, dyeing clothing. And Lydia, Paul's first convert in Philippi, was a merchant from Thyatira. The city was basically secular with no focus on any particular religion. These believers were commended for growing in good deeds. And we should not only take comfort in gathering for worship or rejoice when people give their lives to Christ in our church, we also should seek to grow in love, faith and acts of service, because these times are crucial and we must spend our days wisely and faithfully. A woman in the church in Thyatira was teaching that immorality was not a serious matter for believers. Her name may have been Jezebel, or John may have used the name Jezebel to symbolise the kind of evil that she was promoting. Jezebel was a pagan queen of Israel and was considered the most evil woman that ever lived. Well, why is sexual immorality so serious? Sex outside marriage is not something that God approves of. He created it for marriage. And as a matter of fact, he opposes it so strongly that he tells us that it can even stop us from entering the kingdom of heaven, along with a whole lot of other things that disqualify us as well, and that's in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality has tremendous power to destroy families and churches, and if the devil can get in that way, he will. We have to guard ourselves. We have to guard our husbands. Guard your wives, because that's one way where the devil would love to get in. And even though society has no issue with it, we have no part of sexual immorality. And Jezebel was unwilling to repent, which is to change one's mind, basically, and turn from sin and its consequences. And God is giving us these warnings and reminders to get our lives in order. He is not a killjoy God. He created these things to be within safe boundaries of marriage. We cannot hide what we do from God. He knows our hearts and our minds, and yet he still loves us in all that we do. And Christ says that those who remain faithful to the end will be victorious and will rule over Christ's enemies and reign with him as he judges evil. Christ is also called here the morning star. A morning star appears just before dawn, when the night is coldest and darkest, and when the world is at its bleakest peak. Christ will burst onto the scene, exposing evil with light and truth, and bringing his promised reward. Have a quick drink. Then we go on to the church in Sardis. It's very quiet. There's so much in these churches, oh my goodness. It's probably not a lot of difference today, I don't know. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Again, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was a wealthy city, and it had two main locations. The older section was up on a mountain, and when its population outgrew the spot, a newer section was built in the valleys below. The sevenfold spirit that it talks about here is another name for the Holy Spirit. The seven stars are the messengers or leaders of the churches. The problem in Sardis, the Sardis church, was not heresy, but spiritual death. In spite of its reputation for being active, Sardis was infected with sin. Its deeds were evil and its clothes soiled. The Spirit had no words of condemnation for this church that looked so good on the outside but was so corrupt on the inside. And even though Christ called Sardis a dead church, he also affirmed that there were a handful of people who were faithful believers. The church at Sardis was urged to go back to what they first heard and believed, to get back to the basics of faith. It is important to grow our knowledge of the Lord and to deepen our understanding through careful study. But no matter how much we learn, we must never abandon the basic truths. The church is told to wake up. Their wealth and their comfort had lulled them to sleep. Their self-satisfaction caused them to die spiritually. And not only had they wandered from the apostles' teaching, they were no longer growing in evangelism. They lacked compassion to others and had no unity of responsibility to teach, to lead, or to serve, and to use their position to encourage those around them. They were dying, and God is saying, wake up, wake up, wake your spirit up and be morally prepared. And to be clothed in white means to be set apart from God and made pure. Christ promises future honour and eternal life to those who stand firm in their faith. The names of all the believers are registered in the book of life, and this book symbolises God's knowledge of those who belong to him. To the church in Philadelphia, which is the last one. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who hold the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Again, here we go. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this was introduced at the one who holds the key and is able to open and close the door, reminding them of more important doors. The key of David represents Christ's authority to open the door to his future kingdom. And after the door is open, no one can close it. Salvation is assured. Once it's closed, no one can open it. Judgment is certain. The message to Philadelphia reveals perhaps the best condition of any of the churches. This small but exceptional group of believers remained faithful while others did not. This church has a renewal of life, love, and missionary zeal. And Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, are the only two churches that received no rebuke. The promise to this church is that those who overcome would be a pillar in the temple of God, and he will write them a new name. A lesson from this church is that when we're focused on our calling and our mission as Christians of preaching the gospel and the soon return of Jesus, the result is an experience of love for one another. May we be focused on the things that matter, and may our emphasis on Jesus bring about a revival of the love of God and a love for the salvation of others that compels us to do something about it. Christians have different gifts, abilities, experience, and maturity, and God doesn't expect us to all act and be the same, but it does expect us to hold on to what we have and to persevere using our resources for him. The Philadelphians are commended for their effort to obey and encouraged to hold tightly to whatever strength they had. And the New Jerusalem is the future dwelling of the people of God. We will have a new citizenship of God in his future kingdom. Everything will be newer, new, pure, and secure. There's so much in all these messages to the churches. And I just want us to be encouraged by it, not to, you know, it's pretty heavy, but we just have to say, God, is there anything in me? Hear what the Lord is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And at the end of each letter to the churches, these believers were urged to listen and to understand what was written to them. And although a different message was addressed to each church, they all contain warnings and principles for everyone. And the key is to remain faithful and not to fear what the enemy will throw at us. And next time when I bring the next section, we're going to be looking at, which is really exciting, the throne room of heaven. The throne room of heaven. So we've listened to what Jesus is telling John to warn the churches. And I think that's his grace and mercy to remind us to be faithful to the end. And if we're doing something wrong, change, turn around, repent, and get back on track. Keep our spirits alive. Be great witness for him. Shed the love of God to one another. They're the things that I picked up from these letters. And I hope that you're encouraged. And while they seemed a bit, God speaks the truth. He calls things for what they are. And I just love that there are safe boundaries within his word when we stick to those things, we can't be harmed. It's like being within a fence. When we're in there, the enemy can't get in if we stick within those beautiful boundaries and the Word of God and the truth of God and not compromise. There's so much compromise. And sometimes it's easy to think, oh, well, let them do what they want. And there are ways of saying things, and sometimes we say nothing and other times it's time to say something. But we do not have to agree with the way the world's going. And so long as we're not compromising, God is going to see us faithful to the end. Amen? Amen. Amen.